So we have to abide in Him. We have to remain in Him for any of the other things to come to fruition in our lives. But of course, we also saw that while He lays the groundwork or the foundation of union with Christ, He goes on to remind us that the focus here is on our obedience. That ours is to be an obedient response to Christ. Generally, He said that we are to keep all of His commandments, all the commandments that He's given to us. But also, very specifically, He has reminded us of one of those commandments, that we are to love one another. To love one another the way in which He has loved us. And He reminds us that His love was so great that it was willing to go to the cross and die for us. But He also reminds us not just of the ground of that or the focus, but the necessity of our response of obedience. He tells us that without fruit, we are demonstrating that the life that is in Christ is not in us. That we are not united with Him and to Him. And all of those vines, He says, that fail to bear fruit, to demonstrate that they are in union with Christ and that His life is flowing into them, that all of those vines are cut off and gathered up and ultimately are burned. Now, it's important to notice here as we go through this that there is something perhaps that is missing out of this passage and what we've spoken about. It might be easy to be confused because Jesus has not here been encouraging us to believe. Rather, He's been encouraging believers to obey. But it's passages like this that impress upon me the need to do more than just sort of do a surface reading of a particular verse or even a particular section. That what we need to do is study it, and we need to wrestle with it. And maybe even when we come up with those questions like, why all this talk about obedience? I thought our salvation was through faith. Why is there no discussion of faith or seemingly no discussion of faith in this passage? We have to wrestle with it. But look with me back at verse 3. Jesus says to His disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." He says that they are already clean. And perhaps He's even, well, not even perhaps, He's certainly referring back to what He said in chapter 13, verse 10. There, as He's talking with them and as He's speaking there to Peter has said, you know, not just bathe my hands and my feet, but bathe all of me. He says, he who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And then says to them, you are clean. He's reminding us and reminding them that these instructions are to those who have put their faith in Christ. He says, you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He doesn't say you're clean because of some benediction I made over you. I just declared over your heads you're clean. But they're clean because of the word that was spoken to them. Right? The wonderful words of life, His great love, His hope, the hope that we have in Him. These are the words that Jesus has been speaking to them. And of course, these words brought life near to them. But these promises, these words were grasped by the disciples. They were grasped by faith. And of course, even then, He's talking about continuing in their union with Christ, which is itself brought about by our faith. We believe and are united with Christ. And so this whole section here is not words that are spoken to unbelievers, encouraging them to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ. But rather they are words that are spoken to believers, to disciples. They are encouragements to them to live out the reality of the salvation that they have in Jesus. Therefore, it's a passage that builds upon the reality of faith. But here in these verses, as we've looked at them, it's not merely that Jesus tells us what to do. He's told us what to do, but He also tells us why. And that was sort of the focus then of what we were looking at last week, that the reason why we are to remain in Christ and seek to bear fruit in keeping with our salvation is so that we would glorify God and so that we would enter into the reality of Christ's joy, Or as we said, we would fill out the first catechism question, the answer to the first catechism question, that we would seek to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but also enjoy Him even now as part of that forever. But this morning, what I want us to focus on is the realization here that Jesus is not just telling us what to do or why to do it, but He's also telling us how we can bear fruit. He gives us two ways how. Not the only ways, but two primary ways that He sets before us in this passage. And they are the Word that He has given to us and the prayer that He encourages us to engage in. So let's look at those two things, and then we'll see in one sense how they are brought together. The Word that He gives us. Christ has given us His Word. He tells the disciples in verse 10 that they are to keep His commandments. To keep the commands that He has given to them. He tells us that as friends, now He is going to tell us everything that He has heard from the Father. He tells them this in verse 15. That we're no longer being treated like servants, just simply told what to do, but we're being brought into, as it were, into the discussion about the why, and even then, the how then comes through all of the words that Jesus has been giving to us. And He tells them in verse 7 that the totality of this word is to abide or to remain in His disciples. So the Word then is very important for our growth in grace. The Word is very important for our ability to obey Christ. Now on one level this should be fairly obvious. How can you be obedient without some knowledge of what is expected of you? Right? I mean, you don't usually punish your children for failing to do what you want them to do until first you've given them instruction to do that thing. This would be a very poor parent who would just let his children try to figure out for themselves how they are supposed to live in your house and then punish them when they fail that. That would be horrible parenting. You give them instruction and then you discipline them on the basis of whether they adhere to that or not. And in the same way, God is not asking us to fumble about seeking out ways to be obedient. He said, here are My commandments. If you want to be obedient, this is how you will understand what that obedience looks like. And so He's encouraging His disciples and He's encouraging us to grow in our understanding of God's Word. Because Jesus is not saying, just pay attention to the red letters in the Gospel of John. Those are the only words you need. When He says, My Word and My commandments, He's reminding them that all of revelation has come through Christ and are the words of Christ. I mean, if you honestly, my Bible has red words, if you honestly wanted the words of Christ in red, the whole Bible should be in red. Because all of it is coming to us from our Lord and Savior to be an instruction for our life. Even the horrible examples of bad kings are still for us and for our salvation so that we will know what not to do. If we're going to be obedient, we have to have a growing understanding of God's Word. But perhaps just as important, will you do the things that Christ commands on every page of Scripture without a deep trust in Him, in His Word? And therefore, we're not just called to study the Word, but we're called to taste it and see that it is good. We're called to seek to put those things actively and actually in our lives. We're called to do the things that Christ has laid out in His Word. Not just a knowledge of what is true, but an experience of the obedience that flows from seeking to do all that He has commanded us. Now, as we consider what this means for us, just a couple of quick points before we move on. First of all, I want us to realize what an enormous privilege it is to be able to sit here in this room and have the Word of God actually in your hand. It may have been a Bible that you brought with you. In fact, I hope it is a Bible that you brought with you. Or it may be one of the pew Bibles that are there beneath the seats. But the reality is there's no excuse for anyone in this room not to be able to have the Word of God in their hands and to take it home with them. And to have that in every moment of their lives to be able to access it. Now we have smartphones that have, you know, every Bible translation ever made, even in every language, you know, at your fingertips. And this is an enormous privilege that, honestly, the majority of believers throughout all of history have not had. You know, tell the printing press, most people did not have the Word of God in their homes, much less that they could take around with them to read. But that actually tells us something about what Jesus is saying here. When Christ tells us to keep His Word, He does not mean merely own a copy of it. Rather, He's talking to people that couldn't have owned a copy of it. I mean, the disciples all together might be able to own maybe one or two here or there, you know, scrolls of different books of the Old Testament. But only really the priests, only the synagogues might have a complete set. Jesus is not saying, keep my word, go out and buy a copy of the Bible. He's saying, absorb my word into yourself. And the only way you're going to be able to do that in New Testament times and in Old Testament times was to gather together in those synagogue worship services where the Word of God is read, where you seek to memorize it, you seek to meditate on it, to repeat it over and over throughout your day. Now, of course, owning a copy of God's Word or having it on your smartphone makes that a lot easier, doesn't it? And I'm not saying that Jesus is saying, don't own a copy of God's Word. Don't misunderstand me there. The pastor said, don't own a copy. No, that's not what I'm saying. But it's to realize that they were being asked to do something without even the privilege and the great ability of holding the Word in their own hands. And we who have that privilege, how much more ought we to be students of Scripture? How much more ought we to be those who read these words continually and memorize them and seek to really put them into practice in our lives? We hold it in our hands. We put it in our pockets. But second, recognizing that privilege of being able to own a copy and put it in your own hand or in your pocket, we must seek out the experience of obedience. Now, I realize that this is actually the difficult part. For most of us, it's not a great burden to go to the bookstore and purchase a copy of God's Word. That's not going to break most of us. We'll be able to go. We might, honestly, probably most of us own more than one already anyway. It's not the owning part. It's not even the reading part that's really the difficult part. The really hard part is actually seeking out opportunities to be obedient specifically to the Word that we've read. And it's difficult because it involves so often an actual change in our behavior, an actual change in our habits. And sometimes it can be like, you know, that impossible task of 50 million parts and where do I even begin? How do I even start to be obedient? How do I even start to be more obedient? Now, a good place to start is to look at our Westminster Shorter Catechism, particularly the questions that are focused on the Ten Commandments. Look at those and see all the various ways in which we are told that we are to keep those commandments and all the ways in which we fail to keep those commandments. And look at those in particular and seek out particular ways in your own life that you can seek to more mold your life after the commandments that God has given to us. The commandments that Jesus here is saying that we are to keep and we are to do. And perhaps if after a decade you've mastered all of those, then you can turn to the larger catechism. And you can spend the rest of your life working throughout all of those ways. And remember, they're not human ideas. All of these things are taken from Scripture. And so you can go through that and seek particular ways, specific ways in which we are to keep God's commands. But more than this, I think we have to keep in the back of our mind the reality of what Jesus is telling us here in this passage. That these are the things that Jesus is telling us produce joy in our lives. These are the things that Jesus is saying. If you do them, if you seek to keep them, then Christ's joy will be in you. That your joy, you will be entering into His joy through keeping commandments. And then it's no longer a heavy burden. It's more like, you know, the Thanksgiving dinner that we had, many of us had a couple of weeks ago. Right? When you looked at that table, you thought, how are we ever going to eat all of this? But you probably didn't say, what a horrible burden that we have to eat all of this. Right? I mean, you were excited about the reality of it. And if we look at obedience in that way, yes, it is a lot to do and a lot to think about. But think about it as Jesus has spread before us a banquet of His joy for us to enter into. That's one of the ways in which Christ is setting out before us of the how. How do we build upon the reality of faith in such a way that joy is produced in our lives? He says, keep my word, hold fast to my word. But the other thing He tells us is that we are to be praying. There's a prayer here. There's a prayerful life that He is encouraging us in. In fact, twice in this passage, Jesus encourages us in our prayers. He does this in verses 7 and again in verse 16. Look at those. We'll read them separately. Verse 7 first. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done to you. For you. Look again at verse 16. If you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. In these two verses, Jesus is reminding us that the fruit of our obedience is something that Christ has chosen us for and appointed us to. In other words, bearing fruit as believers is inseparable from His activity to save us. There is no salvation from the power of sin and an eternity in hell that is not also salvation unto holiness. We looked at this again last week. We've looked at it numbers of times in various passages. We're saved from sin and death and hell. We're saved for holiness and righteousness and obedience. But notice here that at least a portion of the reason for our election, our salvation, and our sanctification is so that our prayers would be answered. I mean, He says that explicitly at the end of verse 16. He's done all of these things that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. It's not an additional add-on. It's part of the purpose for our salvation, is that when we bring before God our requests, that He would answer them. And back in verse 7, the promise of answered prayer is tied to our union with Christ and the Word, His Word, that is abiding within us. Again, these two passages together are not saying that because of our salvation, Jesus, or even less, the Father, has become some sort of genie trapped in a bottle. And all we have to do is rub that bottle and He pops out and says, your three wishes, Master, what can I do for you today? But rather, He's reminding us of the reality that the Word that abides in us, the Word that we've kept and guarded, the Word that we've studied, it will begin to transform us. And the primary area in which it begins to transform us is in the area of our desires. That the more time we spend united with Christ, the more time we spend keeping and guarding His Word and abiding in Him and having His Word abide in us, the more that happens, the more our desires are going to be transformed to be more like Christ's desires. And the more our desires are transformed to be in line with Christ's desires, the more our prayers are answered. Because the Father would never deny the Son anything. Because everything the Son asks for are for the glory of God and the building up of His kingdom. And as our prayers become more and more in line with Jesus, with His desires, His plan, then our prayers are more and more answered. Now, on one level, it should be clear how our desires are transformed. They're transformed by the Word of God in us. And how it is that our prayers are answered. They're answered because of the love of God that He has for His Son. And the more like Christ we become, the more our prayers are answered. But I guess the question for us this morning, particularly with prayer, is what will we do with the reality of this promise? Now, perhaps the most basic answer is just to say, well, we should pray more, shouldn't we? After all, Jesus is informing us in this passage that we have a direct connection with the Creator and the Sustainer of all creation, all of reality. The one who is also our Redeemer. That we have a direct connection to Him, that there's nothing He cannot do. There is no circumstance, no situation that He can't fix or undo. There ought never to be in the lips of a believer, you know, this problem is just too big for God. He can't fix this. He can't undo this. Or what is more likely to be said by us is, that person can't change. That person just cannot be transformed. They're too wicked. They're too evil. They're too twisted around themselves. If there's anything that the Bible teaches us, is that there's nothing that God can't do. There's no circumstance, no situation He can't undo. And as we pray, we set before this God, we set before Him our praise and our thanksgiving and our confessions, but we set before Him also our desires. And when we do that, when we set before this God, we actually have an enormous opportunity to grow in godliness. Now, in this sense, prayer is a bit like dating, or at least a bit like an aspect of dating. You know, whenever you began, most of us are married, so when you began, I hope you're not dating now, at least not anybody else but your spouse. Right? When that dating thing began, you became interested in someone, and you wanted to get to know them, right? You wanted to know their interests, their likes, their dislikes, where they saw themselves in 10 years or whatever else. I mean, you wanted to get to know them. And so you would say things like, well, hey, would you like to go see a movie with me on Friday? Right? I mean, is that an interest of yours, to go see a movie with me Friday? Yes, well then, you know, maybe it's just because you love movies. Maybe it's because you have nothing else to do on Friday. Or maybe it's because you might want to actually do those things with me. But whatever the response is, it's going to be instructive about this relationship that you're trying to build with that person. You ask a question and you get a response. And of course, once the dating goes on, I mean, there's other questions, right? I mean, you know, where are you from? Maybe you already knew that. But, you know, questions that you want to know about this person. Like, what are your plans? What are your desires? Where do you see yourself in, you know, 5 years, 10 years, or whatever? The response, whatever it is to any of those questions, is going to be instructive. And in that sense, all of our prayers with God are instructive. All of our requests are instructive, regardless of what the answer is. Right. When God answers your prayers, when you get a positive response to the prayer that you've offered, you can be broadly speaking assured that your prayer was in line with the new life that Christ has for you. Right? I mean, if He answers your prayers, if you pray for X and God grants that request and gives it to you, I mean, I realize that I can only say broadly because there's always exceptions. But broadly speaking, that helps your relationship. You know that thing that you asked for was something that God was willing to give. And those times when you pray for something and there's no immediate response, you can be, again, broadly assured that God does not want that for you right now. Maybe He wants you to continue on in prayer. Maybe He wants you to continue on asking. Or maybe He just wants you to wait. And then sometimes you ask things from God and you get a negative response. Not just no response, but really a negative response. You're saying, Lord, I think this particular job or this particular opportunity is something that will be good for me and my family and good for You and Your kingdom as I go here and do this. And somebody else gets that job. It's not keep praying. It's no, this is not for you. But even in that, you get an insight into the reality of what God wants for you in your life. Regardless of how God responds, you learn more about Him and you learn more about yourself. More about the relationship that you have. You grow through those prayers. Now, the reason why that is because prayer is one of the means of God's grace. And he has established it to work out his purposes in us and for us. I mean, remember, the primary purpose of prayer is not to twist God around such that he gets in line with our desires and our program, our plan for the world. That's not the purpose of prayer. If anything, the purpose of prayer is to transform us as we engage in this conversation with God and hear his responses to us and experience his responses to us. As that occurs, we are the ones who are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Now, on one sense, it would be easy to sort of divide these two out and just say, okay, here's the word and, you know, go read your Bible more, and here's prayer and go pray more. But there's actually a sense in which here they're given together as a unit. And I want us to, in just the last few moments, I want us to consider that for a second. Because in this passage, there's an amazing symmetry between word and prayer. The word is Christ's communication to us. It tells us about his identity, about his mission, about his commandments, his encouragements. It's his word to us. But then prayer is our communication to God in the name of Christ. It is our expressing our praise and thanksgiving. It's the confession of our sins to him. It's the laying before the Father our desires, our supplications. So in one sense, what Christ is saying here is that what you need to do is remain in this conversation, in this dialogue. My word comes to you, your prayers come to me, and through this, you are being transformed. Now, of course, again, it would be very easy to just take that idea of a conversation or a dialogue and continue on this morning about the importance of quiet time to read and pray. And that clearly is something that Jesus is talking about here. That the dialogue is to be something that we are involved in throughout our entire lives, every moment of our lives. But again, there's something deeper going on here. We need to consider that the things that Jesus is telling us to do in this passage are things that he's telling us to do together. All of the commands here are second person plural. It's not you, Peter, go and keep my word and pray, or you know, Judas, not Iscariot, go do those things. The idea is all of you together are to keep my word. All of you together are to be engaged in this dialogue of word and prayer. That's because the proper environment of our struggle for obedience is the community of believers to which we belong. Right, the community of believers in which God has placed us. That is the proper environment for struggling for obedience. Now, I don't just say that because I'm a pastor and we're in a church and I have to. What is the key command that Jesus has given to them here? What is the one that in one sense sort of encapsulates everything he's commanded them? Love one another. How can you love one another without other people around to love? How can you love one another all by yourself, even in your quiet time? There's an element of that where maybe you're praying for other people, but the reality here is that they are to bind together as a covenant community. Because without someone else to love, you cannot obey this commandment. And remember that this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, or as Jesus says, you know, love one another as I have loved you, is in one sense a sort of shorthand for the whole of the second table of the law. And really then is a shorthand for all of the commandments that God has given us for how we ought to engage with one another. The proper environment of our struggle for obedience is in a community of believers, a covenant community. But I think as well that the proper environment for our prayers is with and for the community of believers to which we belong. Again, the second person pronouns in verse 7 and verse 16 are you, that you is a second person plural. The specific promises that are given in these verses are not given to an individual per se, but rather they're given to a group of disciples as a group. Now, this is not to deny the importance of individual prayers, nor to suggest that corporate prayers are the only ones that are being guaranteed an answer here. But it's to remind us, particularly us, in our individualistic age where we just automatically assume that any time a command is given, any time an encouragement is given, it must be to us as individuals. That what Jesus is saying here is that the paradigm for struggle, for obedience, and the paradigm for the dialogue with Christ is not as individuals, but as a group. Now, of course, the easiest way for us to accomplish this is in corporate worship. I mean, right at this very moment, the Word of God is going forth with power. We've been praying together. I mean, I realize there's been one person up here praying, but the idea is not that you all check out and forget to pay attention. The whole point is that we're all gathering together behind one voice and making that prayer before God. And so I could easily say, don't forsake the assembly of the saints and just sort of leave it there. But that may be just a little bit too easy. I mean, after all, you're here this morning. That's like preaching to the non-existent choir, right? But I think what this does is it helps us to remind ourselves of one of the difficulties that we have here together as a congregation. I mean, every congregation has its issues that it has to deal with. And one of ours is the reality of how spread out we are. You could go an entire week without seeing another member of this congregation. I mean, excepting, you know, spouses or children or whatever else. You could go an entire week and not see another person. And that's true, I guess, in any church, but it's even more true with the reality that we live so far apart from each other. And I think it's all the more important that we seek out opportunities to spend time together when we particularly realize that these commands, this command to be obedient, this command to be in the Word, and this command to be in prayer is made not to individuals but to a group, that we ought to be seeking out those opportunities to spend time with one another. I mean, maybe that's a good question. When was the last time you saw another person in this room? Again, not your wife or not your kids or spouses or whatever else. I mean, when was the last time you actually interacted with somebody else here? And if you say, well, last Sunday, I mean, I guess the first question would be, is that normal? Maybe you were on vacation all week or something. But if it is relatively normal, is that good? Is that helping you to live out your Christian life and to do the type of obedience that Christ is saying? I mean, I guess I should have said this earlier. This is for the members. I mean, visitors, I understand you probably didn't see anybody else in this room last week. But as we seek to live our life together as a community, a covenant community, this is something we have to consider. Particularly when we realize that isolation, right, the type of isolation where you could go an entire week and never see another member of this community, this covenant community, that kind of isolation is the rich soil in which sin grows and flourishes. Because you're not around other believers. And if you're not around other believers here, very likely you're around a lot of unbelievers. And if you think the influence can only go one way from you to them, you're very wrong. And those opportunities to gather together with other believers is sort of like recharging your spiritual batteries, even during the middle of the week. I mean, notice the vine metaphor that Jesus is giving us here. Those clusters of fruit are clustered together around the vine. That is where they're fruitful. The one that is off on its own is the one that's withered and dried up and is the one that is thrown into the fire. And so I think it needs to be for us as well. If we are to experience this joy that Christ here is setting before us. Now, I know we've already gone over, but let me just give me a couple more minutes. Because for many of us, the easiest way to do this is to gather together on Wednesday night. I know many of you already do. You're involved in Covenant Kids or youth group, and those are great ways to at least have some of this. There's also a prayer meeting. We have a prayer meeting not because attendance at prayer meetings is required by Scripture. We have a prayer meeting so that there is at least an opportunity for all of us to gather together and engage in this kind of activity. I mean, what do? We sing a few hymns, we read some Scripture, and then we pray. I mean, after all, it is a prayer meeting, and so there's prayer that goes on there. And if you have no other opportunity throughout the week to engage with other believers, I mean, I know some of you are involved in Bible studies, some of you are involved in lots of other things that give you this opportunity, particularly with people from this congregation. But if you're not, then this is an opportunity for you to gather together and to experience what Jesus is talking about. The joy of a continued communal covenant relationship with other believers, where you can seek to love others the way that Jesus loves you, where you can not just pray for one another, but you can pray with one another. And the point here is not to point out one program and say that's what's going to radically transform your life. Neither am I merely saying these things because I lead prayer meeting. That's not it. It's that here is an opportunity for you to experience some of this joy. Now, in God's providence, there's no more youth group, at least until early January. So there's no excuse for anybody not to be here on prayer meeting on Wednesday. I encourage you all to try to place that in your Christian life as a way of experiencing the joy that Jesus is speaking of here. How do we remain in the overwhelming love of Christ that is so fully demonstrated to us in the gospel? How do we bear much fruit to the glory of our God and our joy? Jesus reminds us here in this passage that the faith that unites us to Christ is watered by, it is made to flourish by the means of grace that God has established, the word and prayer. My friends, as we saturate ourselves with these things, His Word, our prayers, throughout the whole of our lives, yes, in corporate worship, but also in the other opportunities that we have to gather together, we experience the things that Jesus is speaking of here. This is our grateful response to the abundant riches of Christ's grace that He has demonstrated to us. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, we thank You for the giving of Your word this morning, for reminding us not just of what Christ has done, but also of the joy that You lay before us, that You offer to us as we seek to live out lives in union with Christ and in obedience to You. And Father, we thank You for this opportunity for us to respond to You in prayer, to live out the very things that Jesus is speaking of here. We pray as well, Father, that You would give us a desire for this, not just mere hours a week, but that it would be expressed in all of our lives. We pray, Father, that You would give us encouragement, and indeed, Father, You would give us the joy that You hold forth for us in this passage through those things. We ask that You would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, let's stand together then as we sing our closing hymn this morning, hymn number 355, We Are God's People. Let's stand together and sing. Thank you. Please be reminded that we are gathering again this evening to worship the living God. I invite you all to come back and worship with us as well. It wasn't announced earlier, but tonight for College Fellowship, we're having a hymn sing. So if you're a college student anywhere, please speak to me or to the Morleys and find out how to get there. We'd love to have all of you come and to have that hymn sing and such with us. For now, however, let us receive the Lord's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit be upon you all, in Jesus' name. Amen.